So we're going to continue our study of Matthew, chapter 11. If you know the book of Matthew, we're not even halfway through, but we're going to slowly examine how God's kingdom is becoming established here on earth, is overflowing, and we see that his work is being done. I have a handout, so if you didn't grab a handout, it may be helpful. As I said, I'm not a handout guy. I do this for you. And so then you have maybe something to write down when you're confused. You can just write down a little note there. No, she asked. No complaints. No complaints. All with joy. But tonight, the purpose of tonight, I want us to think about this. That repentance is the correct response, to the announcement of the kingdom of God. When we read in Scripture that the kingdom of God has been announced, when we hear the kingdom of God announced, the correct response is repentance. If we think about that, that may be a strange idea to comprehend, but we're going to see that laid out here tonight. And then the second part of this, you can see all the way down at the bottom, it says, who's the kingdom for? We're going to examine in verses 25 through 30 who the kingdom of God is for. When God comes to reveal himself, when God is present, when God comes to redeem, who is it for? And these two things go hand in hand. We see the response of the kingdom and who the kingdom's for. And remember, my overall premise of the last few weeks that I've taught off and on is that God's kingdom building strategy is different than how we would do it. All right, so we're not. God's not following our standards for kingdom growth and kingdom building, but he's following his standards, his will, his plan. And while at times we would say, oh, that's not the best way. You should do it this way, God. This would be, you know, you have a good speaker. You put on a big performance. You have a good show. That's how you build the kingdom. But God's going, that's not how the kingdom's built. It's his plan. It's his will. And just so you know, his plan and his will is much better than any plan and any design for kingdom growth that we could come up with. So it's a good thing that his plan is not like our plan. So let's dive in here. Let's read Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 20. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pause here, because these are some strong language, strong words that Jesus spoke to them. Look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. So we're seeing, remember, that repentance is the correct response to the announcement of the kingdom of God. Their failure to repent will come with judgment. Now, where did I get this idea that repentance is the response? Let's look, quickly turn to Matthew 3, verse 2. You're going to hear the same language over and over again here. Matthew 3, 2. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So we see here, I should read the correct verse. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is John the Baptist crying out. He's telling people, repent, for the kingdom's here. Jesus is present. God's kingdom is being established with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Repent. All right, let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 17. We're going to see similar language here. Now, this is Jesus. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Once again, same language. Repent, kingdom. Repent, kingdom. He's announcing the kingdom, and what's he telling the people to do? Repent. Now let's look at Matthew 12. We haven't gotten there yet in our study, but you'll see similar language. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Let me continue reading on here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We see here that the natural response, kingdom's here, repentance. We see in the time of Jonah, he went and proclaimed God's judgment upon Nineveh, and what did they do? They repented. The whole city repented. The whole nation of Nineveh repented and changed. We then see later on that they rebelled again against God. But we see that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom, calls for a response of repentance. So I think an appropriate question at this time is, what is repentance? Yeah, I like that a lot. Turning from evil ways towards to God's ways. Nice. Other ideas, thoughts? Donnie's answer is too perfect. Changing mind. Yep. Matt, did you have your hand up? Yep. Yeah, you guys nailed it. So the answer I have is changing / turning one's mind, soul, and actions. It's the totality of the person. Repentance can't just be the mind. Right? Think about this. This is a good example of when repentance is just of the mind, it doesn't actually solve anything. What's that? Yeah. So think, if you told your child, hey, lying is bad. I said, you're right, lying is bad. But they continue to lie. You say, why are you lying? Well, lying's bad, I know that. You know, I know that, Mom, Dad, I know that lying's bad. But they continue to do it. Or, what about the reverse? What if you just change your actions? I think this is the more common one for the Christian to fall captive to. That we just change our actions. We know traditionally, culturally, whatever it is, that we should not lie. And we do really well. We don't lie. But our hearts are still corrupt. Our hearts still envy. Our hearts still desire sin and lust. And this is what Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's pointing out that while the action may change, we could put all these laws into place and we follow them all to T, but our hearts are still corrupt. So it takes the totality. One's mind, soul, and actions are changed within repentance. They're turning or changing in repentance. So when we hear the announcement of the kingdom of God, the appropriate action and appropriate response is repentance, turning our minds, our souls, and our actions from the past towards God. So I have four things that happen within repentance. These aren't perfect. It's not total. I think there's a lot that goes on within repentance. But I think if we see these four things, it'll help us get a better understanding of repentance itself and what's actually happening. So the first one is awareness of your own guilt of sin. Awareness of your own guilt of sin. How can you turn from something? How can you change your mind if you don't know that there's something wrong? You don't recognize it or you won't admit it. You wouldn't ever change. What it takes an admission, an awareness of it. You can't turn away from something that is bad if you don't recognize that it's bad. Now, there's certain sins that's really easy to say. Oh, yeah, that sin, of course, that's bad, that's destructive, let's turn away from it. But there's a lot of sins in our lives that we don't actually see the problem with it because we're not looking at it as though God looks at it. A little white lie, who's that really harming? A little lust in my heart, who's that really causing a problem for? So we have to be aware and we have to admit, all right, that awareness of your guilt of sin. You can write down these verses, and I encourage you to look at them for homework. 1 John 1:19. Is that right? No, 1 John 1:9. Sorry. Confessing sin, that's a very common one. And then Psalm 32:5. Let me look at Psalm 32:5 for us. Let us hear this. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. So we see here the psalmist is laying out beautifully what it means to be aware and to acknowledge and confess our sin. Acknowledge it. Don't cover it up. You know, maybe, okay, we don't acknowledge it, but then we try to cover it up. We try to hide it. No. We don't even cover it up, and we confess it. So we see the totality of awareness and confession of our sin. So that's the first thing. We have to be aware of our guilt of sin. The second one is we must be aware and recognize God's mercy in Jesus. God's mercy in Jesus. We're guilty of sin. We deserve the just punishment from God, his wrath poured out upon us because of our sin. We're aware of that. Now we also must recognize this is the turning. What are we turning to? Is the mercy in Jesus. That he lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He died on the cross as a perfect eternal sacrifice, paying for your sins, taking on the wrath of God that you deserve. He died, was buried, and resurrected, defeating sin and death. This is all the mercy found in Jesus alone. You can look up these two passages, 1 Peter 2:24, and then also Romans 5:8. Let's look at Romans 5:8 quickly. The mercy of God, that once we recognize our sins and we know that we have a problem, we know that we have death upon us because of our sins, we find mercy. This is the turning aspect of it. Romans 5:8. But God, just so you know, if I haven't said this as many years, as many times as God allows me to teach here, every time I see the words but God in Scripture, I get excited. All right? Because we see that God, whenever the language but God in Scripture, it shows God doing something radically life-changing, radically historical, crushing and changing the common, the thing that's happening now. But God means that something radical is happening. So but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. This is what we've preached. This is probably nothing new to us, that this is the gospel message, that our sin deserved a punishment, but Christ died for us. So this is part of the repentance process. Number three. So we recognize our guilt of sin. We recognize God's mercy in Jesus. Now, this goes along with it, we hate sin and we love God. This is the really turning moment. We see the sin in front of us. We've recognized our sin. We've recognized the mercy of God. We see the sin in front of us and we hate it as God does. And we turn towards God. This is that turning aspect of repentance. Some scripture here, Romans 12:9. And then also write down Psalm 119:104. So Romans 12:9, Psalm 119:104. Let's look at that Romans 12:9 since we're there. Already in Romans. Yeah, Psalm 119:104. Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. All right. So our love should be genuine, should be real. What's this language, abhor? It's not a super common word. What's that mean? Hate, yeah. I like the word hate in sense of hating sin. We hate it. We abhor it. We're disgusted by it. Anything that's evil. But then we don't just hate sin. What do? We turn and we hold fast to what is good. There's just a flick of the wrist. Okay, a little fairy dust. A danger that we have is we just hate sin, but we don't ever turn and love God. Turn on the news. Sit there for 5 minutes, and you're going to be angry. You're going to hate what you see. You're going to hate what's happening. And then we're going to get together, and we're going to complain about what's happening in the world, and we're going to hate it. And we think, and as Christians, we think this is good. We're supposed to hate that. We're supposed to hate what we see the world doing. We're supposed to hate the sin that we see in the world. But we never turn and we never love God appropriately. When we hate sin, when we see it, we're supposed to hate it, but we're supposed to turn to God and place our hope there and see that He's building new. He's making things right, and we must love Him. And now our hate for that sin changes, that as we love God, we walk in obedience. That's going to be point four. We walk in obedience, and we start to fight against the sin in the world. Instead of just gossiping and talking and complaining about the sin we see that we hate correctly, we actually, with God's kingdom momentum in this world, we're actually fighting against it appropriately. So number four, then, as I already alluded to, is we walk in obedience. This repentance, we're aware of our sin, we're aware of God's mercy in Christ, we start hating sin, we start loving God. An appropriate reaction to loving God is walk in obedience, which we see John 14:15 and Ephesians 2:10. Let's look at John 14:15. So John 14:15 and Ephesians 2:10. The John passage reads, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Pretty plain, right? Pretty forward. It's what we see in Matthew as well, as he's talking, that we have the commandments of God, we have the law of God, and we don't keep this to gain salvation. We don't do this to earn God's pleasure, but as a natural response to the love of God towards us, our redemption and our love towards Him, we walk in obedience. This is what James is talking about. Read the letter of James. I'm speaking in absolutes right now. People sometimes say, often say, always say that James and Paul had two different messages. That Paul was all about grace and you can do whatever you want, and James was all about work, doing good deeds and following the law. No. Actually, James and Paul both address that. We just don't read it. That they go together. Loving God and the grace of God go along with obedience and good works. They're not in competition. They're natural brothers. They're intertwined so deeply. As we went through 1 John, we saw this over and over again, that love and obedience, love and faith are all so tightly intertwined. All right, so any questions on repentance, comments, thoughts on just the idea of repentance and what it is? Bob. Yeah. Yeah, we can't. This isn't just a let's work up some bravado in us and do it. No, it's a changing of who we are through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. I encourage you to come Sunday night to hear New Birth, little sermon. What's that called? Promo for myself. We're going to be seeing that the new birth is the first step. You must be born first to start living, right? Well, likewise, we must be born first of the Spirit to start doing these things. So this isn't, you guys got to buckle down, pull up your boots and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it. No, focus, rely on the Spirit. The Spirit renews and makes new. You and then I got you. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, we're all following someone, and we must recognize the enemy's attacks, but we must recognize the victorious Christ of whom we serve, the victorious Spirit of whom has indwelled us in this battle. Yep. But he's constantly going back to his word, back to Christ. His word, back to God. His word, relying on the Spirit. It was never, you know, read a textbook, read it, go to him. Now, we use those things and grow, but no. Donnie. It's an interesting dynamic of that reality that we live in. It's why we're called to come together, to fellowship together, to study His Word, to be in prayer. Because we do, we have to grow. It's another thing. None of us are perfect yet. None of us are perfect. Nope. Till we enter glory to be with our Lord forever, we must continually look towards Him. Yes.
And it's easy to identify that when it's prosperity gospel or other types of glaringly obvious false gospel. But a lot of times it's not as obvious. Like, we present it as, we don't want to go to hell. Do you? Don't you want to be with your loved one in heaven, you know, at a funeral, right?
Yeah.
Presenting it as if the goal here is to be in heaven with your loved one, rather than the goal to be right with God.
Yeah. Yeah, we see Jesus' announcement of the kingdom. We see John the Baptist's announcement of the kingdom is repent. So why do we get the option to call for anything else? Now, it's not about anger. We don't hear the tone, but I don't see anger here. I see actually love being poured out. So our gospel proclamation should be the same, of repent and turn to the Savior. All right. I spent 25 minutes on one word, and now we're actually going to get to the text. But we had to understand, when we talk about repentance being the correct response to the announcement of the kingdom of God, what is repentance? This is what the people have been called to. It's what we are called to as well. So here Jesus, we're back in Matthew 11, verse 20. Jesus is now critiquing and correcting and telling the people who are following him and listening to him. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you. Woe to you is a very strong, strong language. Woe to you. He names these two towns. They would have been they were Jewish towns, so they would have been known within the region. They would have been probably had a synagogue in them of some sort, would have had Jewish teaching there. These were supposed to be God's chosen people, right? They were Jewish. But he's saying woe to them because at the announcement of the kingdom, at the mighty works of God, they did not repent. It's midway through verse 21. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So what Jesus does here is he uses pagan nations, he uses Gentile towns and cities to draw this strong contrast between these Jewish chosen people towns that have refused to repent at the mighty works of God. And he's trying to really rebuke them and show them that if he would have done these mighty works in these Gentile cities, these Gentile towns that the Jewish people mocked, looked down upon, they would have repented and responded correctly to the kingdom. Jesus is trying to show that they have failed to respond correctly, even though they are the Jewish people and they've heard God's word. They have known the stories of God's mighty works throughout their lives and have seen the mighty works of Jesus in their own lives. Bob.
What's the significance or the meaning behind sackcloth and ashes?
Very good. It's a good question. So that's a Old Testament response. Well, not just Old Testament, but it was a response. They would put on sackcloth, kind of grungy clothes, not in dirtiness, but they were not comfortable. They were actually supposed to draw and show a sense of mourning, a sense of sadness. I'm sorry?
Like burlap.
Yeah, burlap. Yeah, it's pretty much the same material as that. And then the ashes. The ashes represented the destruction nature of sin, and they would cover themselves. And we see David respond this way. After he had sinned against the Lord. Let me not speak out of without correct. But we see him responding this way, and it's just a way of showing the correct response of mourning for sadness, that you would do this in death as well, but mourning because of sin. So it was a form of mourning, a form of. I don't want to say yes or no, because I'm not exactly sure if it actually was a repentance. It was just a way of showing the sadness. So it's an outward expression of what was happening inward. Like baptism's an outward expression, this would have been an outward expression of what was happening in the mourning process of the sadness. So yes, I guess repentance would be a piece of it. It was never mandated to do that in the act of repentance. That's why I'm cautious to say it. So he's telling them that these people that are Gentiles, that aren't God's chosen people, they would have responded correctly and would have put on and shown the mourning that happens because of their sin. So question, why would miracles, why would mighty works call someone to repent? I don't want us to just fly past this, because we see here in verse 1, it says most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So we see that mighty works happen there. And then in verse 21, for if the mighty works done in you had been done, they would have repented. So why would mighty works, miracles, why would they call someone to repent? Yeah, the flesh heart, the sinful heart rejects and hates God and will reject and hate even his miracles and mighty works. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit, giving a newness of heart for the correct response of repentance to happen. Romans 1:34. Yeah, we see that the rejection of God is the natural response of the heart, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, even in today. So we see that still happening. We should actually take encouragement in that, not that their hearts are being hardened or not that they reject, but that there's no funny business within the gospel. There's no funny business. There's no perfect, you got to say these exact words correctly when you share the gospel, or the heart's not going to change. It actually takes a lot of pressure off of us. We proclaim the gospel. We preach the word of God. We love well. And if it's rejected, it's because that's what their heart is. It doesn't, you know, you don't go, oh, man, I should have cited and then said some crazy scriptural verse that if I would have said that, that would have changed them. Well, no, that's not how this works. The Holy Spirit works. He works through us preaching, proclaiming the gospel message. And along with that, while their hearts may be hardened today, the Spirit may regenerate their hearts tomorrow. Think about your own life. Were you born a Christian? You shared. It was 40 years ago, so you were 5. How old are you? But 33. Thank you. Okay.
I remember that day explicitly. I'll never forget.
Yeah. Did you ever hear the gospel message before then? the name Jesus, the idea of you should be a Christian.
Yeah, but I may have been in the wrong churches to hear the gospel. But
yeah.
Because you had people screaming and yelling up and jumping down in the aisles and stuff like that and everything. And the only thing I could think was, man, these people are crazy.
Right.
God brought me here.
Yeah. Praise God for his work in that.
So
yeah.
To me, that's telling me, yes, I'm definitely willing to do.
Yeah. And we should never write someone off because it appears as though their heart's hardened at age 32 and a half, because at age 33, the Spirit works and softens. At the age 80, 98, you know, let's not put a cap on it, but just giving a very real example. Right.
People were praying for
me. Yeah. That's the natural response of the heart there. All right, so that little fill in the blank there. Jesus uses miracles or mighty works. Jesus uses miracles to proclaim his power and his kingdom. Jesus uses miracles to proclaim his power and his kingdom. The mighty works which he did were proclaiming who he was. It was proclaiming his deity. Is proclaiming his identity and his power, and it was also proclaiming the kingdom of God being present. That's happening today. We don't think of that as much. The mighty works, when we hear the idea of miracles, we think healings. We think speaking in tongues, bringing the dead to life, right? What about bringing the sinner to salvation? Do we see the miracle there? Have you looked at the mountains? Well, you don't have mountains here. Have you looked at the rolling hills of Jarrettsville and how beautiful they are? The deer, the fox. I saw one of the most beautiful fox I've ever seen in my life. Hit on the road here. Yes, with the black feet. It's beautiful. Keep them. Don't you touch them. But may we see the miraculous work of God. The human body, nurses and doctors in here, you guys know the integral works of the human body. Maybe see the miraculous work of God in the everyday things. It's everyday because it's what we see, but it's a miracle of what we witness here. Romans 1 talks about that as well, that the creation proclaims. And then we have the testimony of Christ to also proclaim. And it's the magnitude of God's word present amongst us. All right, so I'm way over time, so let me finish up here, verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum. So now he's turning a little bit inward. Capernaum is where he's ministering at. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? He's asking them a question because they're probably going, ooh, Chorazin, Bethsaida, ooh. But God, Jesus is now pointing to them and saying, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Who knows about Sodom? We know that story that where in Genesis where the angels went down into there. They were sinning and rebelling against God. And God destroyed Sodom, wiped it off of the face of the planet. He's saying if the mighty works that he had done, if Jesus had been in Sodom, they would have responded correctly. Recognize that Jesus is pointing at the Jewish people, his Jewish audience, and saying, you are failing. It's God's chosen people. You are failing to respond correctly to his work and his kingdom. They're looking for some other kind of kingdom. They're looking for a king to roll in with an army and go beat up the Roman army. They're missing it because they don't know who their God is. They don't know the mighty works that he's doing amongst them. So we see here that the proper response to the announcement of the kingdom, repentance is the correct response to the announcement of the kingdom of God. Questions or thoughts on that before we move to 25 and through 30?
I have one.
Yeah, please.
Yep. Right. So, is it possible that you
Yeah.
And the pastor says, you're a sinner. You know, you're born in sin, and Christ died for your sins and lived and died, was resurrected. If you fall on him for salvation, you'll be saved. You do that. You have that response. I want to be saved. Please save me. But you don't really learn to hate sin. I mean, you hate it a little bit probably at that point. But you don't really learn to hate sin until later in life more and more. And then walking in obedience. I mean, so I guess that's my question. Like, you know, I hardly ever witness to somebody by saying, you need to repent. And, you know, I don't do it.
Yeah.
I try to say, you're a sinner. Would you like to come to Christ for salvation?
Good question. So, yes, do we have to have this checklist? All these must happen perfectly before salvation occurs. No, actually quite the opposite. Salvation occurs, the regeneration occurs, which causes the person the ability. It's the only way the hardened heart can repent, is if they have a new heart. From heaven, they are given a new life, a new heart, a new spirit. Then the response of that new heart and new life is repentance. And we see that worked out through time. So, yeah, do you hate sin perfectly? Absolutely not. As you grow, you'll hate it more. But the idea is that you were here, you were dead, and now you've turned and are looking at God. And you failed, but you are turning back and looking at God. Matt.
Yeah, those things don't be there perfectly, but they'll be there true.
Yeah.
Right, there'll be at least a seed of those things if spiritual life is truly present. And so one of the problems, not saying you have this problem, but this is a common problem of just telling people they can call upon the Lord to be saved, is they don't know what that means. Mm-hmm. Scripture tells us that you call upon the Lord by repenting and believing. Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an initial repentance that's turning from unbelief to belief. And all of these things, yeah, I mean, every aspect of Christian living and sanctification is a process. But, like, if there's no obedience or no desire for obedience and no grieving of sin, then you're not saved. Like, that will be there in some form if the Holy Spirit is present.
Yeah. Yeah, these things should be an identifier of what has happened. Becky, did you have a hand?
From sin, and that it's implicitly is that you're not, that somehow he's going to cleanse you from sin.
Mm-hmm.
You won't continue in it. Would that be true as opposed to, hey, join the Jesus Club, try Jesus?
Yeah.
You got to have faith. See, sorry, Anthony.
No, you're good.
You're asking Jesus, like the Bible doesn't say you can be saved if you ask Jesus to save you. Like you have to come to faith. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have saving faith. So it's not telling Jesus what to do or asking Jesus to do something. Some of those things might be there, like Becky said, we don't always know how to articulate it. But I've just seen it so common, all of these subjective understandings of how to come to Christ, that kind of swerve away from the simple biblical teaching, you must turn and believe in Jesus.
And you've got people on the deathbed who are asking those questions, too. You know, asking them to have faith in Jesus Christ at that point. And so you people, and they accept, they believe that. Yes, I have faith in Christ now. And they die in a half an hour. And you think, well, what about the thief on the cross? Mm-hmm. He didn't have any potential to ever give a, you know, sanctification process going for him. You know, but I assume on the cross that he recognized, Jesus recognized.
This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in the garden. John 3. You're going to hear it again Sunday. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what it is. Are you born again? And this idea of again isn't actually only again. This language also is born from above. So from above. Are you born from above? Meaning regenerated by the Holy Spirit because of Christ. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Then we see Nicodemus wrestle through this. He asks some funny questions. And then the last thing Jesus says to Nicodemus is, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the answer. How, when Nicodemus says, how can that be after you must be born again? Belief. So you want the entrance into the kingdom is rebirth through belief and faith in Christ. So it's not this try on. It's not this ask. It's not. No, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, this is the outworking of that. You will believe if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
So I asked.
Right.
I think at that same time, I
believe. Right. So this is. No. This I use the analogy as the play. So if a play's happening up on the stage, you have the front part where everyone, you see the play. All the actors are doing the thing, right? They're dancing, they're singing, they're doing the thing. That's what we see here. Everything around us is what we see. But behind the curtain, oh, things are happening in a play behind the curtain. People are running back and forth. The stage is getting set up for the curtains to close and something to swap out. But all the action's happening back there. But what we see is just what's up front. So, yes, what we see is us going, I there's something different. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, make me new. That's what we see in our experience of salvation. But what's happening behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit's working on our hearts, is molding and change us and has regenerated us for now our response to be, come into my heart, because that's probably what someone told us at that time, or make me new. Right. But that's only happened because of what the Holy Spirit was doing within you. So this is what you see happening in the response to that. Yeah, so don't get all nervous like, uh-oh, I've missed step eight. No. This is the outworking. Crucial. All right. 15 minutes. We did 5 verses in 45 minutes. We'll do 5 verses in 15. No drama. Auctioneer time. All right. Verse 25. So Matthew 11:25. Now we're going to answer the question, who is the kingdom for? All right. Verse 25. And Vince, listen to this, because this is answering some of what we're talking about here. Everyone listened to this, but Vince especially. At that time, verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So who is the kingdom of God for? Who's the kingdom of heaven for? Whom God chooses. Once again, we're not using earthly standards. It's not for the rich, necessarily. It's not just for those who are smart. Not just for those who had the entire Torah memorized. It's not just for those that stood up and spoke in the synagogue. We actually see quite different here. That God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. God hid it from these men, hid it from the Jewish leaders. Now, we could wrestle with this. Why? How could he do that? But God's purpose, God's plan, and God's will is worked out in what he has done there. But then we see that it takes the revelation of God, verse 25, and revealed them to little children. And this language here is just once again drawing a contrast. The wise, you know, this was probably the elderly, the leaders, they were the wise and the understanding. They were considered the top tier of society in many aspects, especially when it came to religion. And then you had the children, and they were kind of just the outcasts until they could behave. Maybe they used the bathroom correctly. Maybe they could sit still for a little bit. Then they could be start being brought in and being taught. But what Jesus does is he draws the contrast here, and he says the people you would assume know God, know the kingdom, the really smart religious people are the ones that don't know, and the people you assume don't know anything are the ones God reveals it to. He's using this to show that God reveals his will, reveals his kingdom to those of whom he chooses, regardless of what human standard says about them. So it's not that he only revealed it to kids ages 10 and below, but he's using this as imagery to show that who we think God chooses, who God we would have chosen to build God's kingdom, God does differently. And this is a prayer. So verse 26, we see Jesus continue, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." This was God's plan. This is actually grace. This is kindness that God pours out, that he has done and revealed himself, that he is building his kingdom in this way. So we can't think, oh, God, you should have done it this way. You're cruel here. No, no, no. This is God's will, and it's gracious. This is kindness being poured out. Because if it was based off of some kind of human standard, none of us would make it. We've all failed. We'd all come short in some aspect. If we had to follow the law to a T, well, we'd barely get out of this classroom before we'd fail. And this is why Jesus, once again, points to our hearts. Our hearts are corrupt. There is no hope if we're to hold human standards of acceptance, if we're to hold to that you have to be rich or you have to be smart, that this is the only way to get into the kingdom of God. That's just not how it is. That God pours out his grace upon us by revealing his kingdom to those he finds pleasure and joy in revealing to. Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Let's just pause here. This is a great picture of Jesus announcing his deity. We were talking about this week somewhere, that there's sometimes, especially Muslims or other groups of people, that say Jesus never said that he was God. So this means that Jesus can't be God. He's actually saying it right here, very clearly. But the words, "I am God," never came out of Jesus' mouth, so then that's arguments made that, well, he never claimed to be God. No, he's actually doing it right here. This echoes what we see in John 1, this unity of the Son and the Father together. "So all things have been handed over to me by my Father." So this is the Father handing all things over to Jesus, the Son. "And no one knows the Son except for the Father." So this closeness, this unity of the Trinity happening there, "and no one knows the Father except the Son." So we see this back and forth. But listen to this. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So how do you know the Father? The Son reveals it to you. How do you know the Son? The Son has revealed the Father, and the Father is the Son. So you see the connection there, that they are unified in this, that you see who they are, but that only... This is so important that the Son chooses to reveal. This is why we talked about the importance of preaching the gospel is not in the wording, but the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't convince someone. You're not going to strong arm someone, twist their arm, give them enough historical facts to show who Jesus was. God may use those things, not the twisting of the arm, but God may use the historical facts. But ultimately, it's his word and it's the working of the Spirit that this is how the Son reveals God to the world. Before I move on there, thought altar questions. That's kind of a deeper piece there. Right. Right.
That would have been the correct response if he was blasphemous.
Yeah.
So, yeah, they definitely knew what he was saying in that moment.
Yeah. Yeah, we really see him pronounce his deity over and over again.
I like the way verse 26 ends, gracious will. We see he's hiding from some but revealing to others. That's not unfair, but it's gracious.
Yeah.
Because if he doesn't reveal to someone, then nobody is able.
Yeah. No one deserves his grace. That's the grace piece of it. So it is gracious that he reveals himself to sinners such as you and I.
Rejoice.
That's our only response there. Amen. All right, let's finish this out. So we're continuing to see who is the kingdom for. We see that's who God reveals to. Now look here. Now the question may be, and this is, who is God revealing his kingdom to me? Look what we read here in verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the obedience aspect of entering the kingdom. But this call here, come to me. Come to me. We don't need to wrestle with this idea of, man, has the Holy Spirit regenerated me? Do you want to know the answer to that? If you want to know, has the Holy Spirit regenerated me? Because I can't see what's happened. When you hear God say, come to me, do you respond to it? The answer is yes. That's the heart of regeneration. And that's the heart that correctly responds to the commands of God. The natural, human, sinful response to his command of come to me is to answer with an abounding no. Or, yes, but I'm going to do it this way. No, but when we see the heart joyfully, willingly respond to Christ, to follow after him, you know that the Spirit has worked within you. You cannot do that on your own. But let's see here the joy of coming to him. All who labor and are heavy laden, so who's the command for? Anyone tired here? Okay. This calls for you. Anyone worn out by their sin at times? Before you came to Christ, were you burned out by sin? Was the partying life not fulfilling? Could you not find identity in anything else? Maybe I'm just speaking for myself there. He gives you rest. We see that his call is for those that are in trouble. It's for you and I. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke, we're not talking about eggs here. This would have been the instrument used for oxen or other kind of cattle. It's the bar that goes across them, so it's very heavy, but it allows the oxen to pull heavy things. But it often was a beam that was carved out and set upon the ox, and it would be very heavy. And we see that there is a yoke put upon you. So there is a command for obedience. There is a command of works. But it's not heavy. It's not burdensome. And we continue on here, and you learn from me. We grow. As we come to follow Christ, we grow in Christ. And this language is beautiful. Let us rejoice in this. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Brothers and sisters, our hands and our feet may be tired. Our backs are going to be sore, but our souls can rest in Christ alone. Our souls can rest. It is beautiful to know that we have forgiveness. We have peace because of Christ. It is not because of our labors. If your hands are tired because you're trying to earn your salvation, they're going to fail. They're just going to be tired. But your souls can rest in Christ. And then 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The command to follow Christ does come with a burden here on this earth. You will forsake a lot of things that you in your flesh enjoy. You will receive criticism from the world for your obedience to God. But in eternity, as we look into glory, that burden is much lighter than the burden of your sins of an unrepentant, unregenerate person as you stand before the just judge. The burden is light. We find rest and enjoyment in our Lord and Savior. The kingdom is for all, for those whom he's revealed it to. follow his commands. Comments, thoughts, or questions? It will magnify the glory as we sit in heaven. Martin Lloyd Jones is one of my favorite theologians, pastors. He talks about how each tear we cry here forms a magnifying glass that will shine and man, he's so smart. I can't think of the word he used, but magnify. He didn't use that word, but magnify the grace and mercy that our Lord poured out upon us in our suffering. All right. Well, thank you. This will be my last Wednesday teaching adults. I got fired already. Actually, I got promoted. I got promoted to go teach youth for a little bit. So I got promoted. But I'll be over there. And let me pray, and then we're dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us. We thank you for our salvation in your kingdom. May we live in confidence that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.